Well, brethren, it's quarter till four, so we'll go ahead and get started with the Bible study, and we should be done somewhere between the start time and about quarter till five. So, and I think you'll find it interesting. I found the subject interesting, and hopefully you will as well. So, and I thought since we were close to the feast, it would be appropriate to do something that is somewhat feast-related, so hopefully you'll find it to be profitable. I know that, so I believe we said the blessing on the study. I'm not sure, so if in doubt, we'll say the blessing. Ask God's blessing here. All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're very thankful for the privilege and the blessing that we have to know you and your great plan of salvation. We know now it's raining here in Houston, for which we're thankful, but please protect your people as they return home. We ask now that you would bless the study that we're going to have today to talk about an event in the Bible that's well known, the Tower of Babel, and also to look at the Feast of Pentecost and also the Feast of Tabernacles and see how they tie in with the Tower of Babel. So there is a correlation there, and help us and guide us in better understanding that. It's an interesting subject to take a look at. So thank you for all you do for us. We pray that you would be with your people throughout the world, and we thank you for all the blessings you bestow upon us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to begin by thinking about the flood, and we all know that after the flood, eight people survived. I mean, we don't know exactly how many people lived after that were living on the earth before the flood began. But, you know, you figure there were about 1,500 years that man existed on the earth, so you could have had a fairly extensive population. We don't know exactly what that was, but when it was all said and done, there were only eight people left out of all the people living on the earth. So, and sadly, as you look at God destroying the people on the earth, God took that action because the people had become so corrupted. And God realized that the people were so corrupt that there was no way forward. So he basically brought the entire mass of humanity and many of in the animal kingdom, they died, and then God began again. And let's, the first scripture I'd like to refer to is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. And this is where the flood has taken place, and God is instructing Noah to leave the ark. And it's interesting what he tells Noah to do. Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, with you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" So where do you hear earlier in the scriptures that that concept of being fruitful and multiplying? Well, we know that that's what God told Adam and Eve to do, to be fruitful and multiply. And God continued forward telling them to be fruitful and multiply. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. So God had them leave the ark, and his goal was for them to be fruitful and multiply. And then one final scripture here. So in Genesis chapter 9, 1, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So that's still God's goal and purpose. And You know, he doesn't, you notice he doesn't say, I want you to be worried about global warming. I don't want you to be worried about any of that. He doesn't say anything about that because that's not a concern. It's a concern for humans, but that's a human-created issue. God wants more people, not less. And the earth, as people live properly on the earth, then God will bless the earth, and the earth will be able to have a large population, even larger than what we experience today. So with a new beginning, you would think that man would take note of what happened with the flood, and that would basically impact how you're going to live. That's what you would think, but I've made note of what historians have said, that we should learn from history, but the fundamental truth is that man never learns from history. He should, but he does not, sad to say. So man did not learn and quickly began down a wrong path. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, tells us something that took place after they left the ark and began repopulating the earth. Genesis chapter 10, verse 32. It says, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So God wanted man to disperse. He wanted him to disperse because God could see that that was best to separate men. And so God wanted them to separate, and man decided, we're not going to separate. And they didn't, as we'll see. So that brings us to the Tower of Babel. And we'll just read through the story here and then begin some commentary. In Genesis 11, verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 9, it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And so there was no communication problem. People had one language and one speech, it says. I'm looking at it for what it says, and there was one language and one speech, and being of one language and one speech is a positive thing unless you use that condition, misuse that condition, which unfortunately they began to do under Nimrod and his tyrannical rule. It says in verse 2, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had a brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So God wanted them to scatter. He wanted them to disperse, and they didn't want to. And they came up with a plan to circumvent what God wanted. That's always a bad idea. As you look at man before the flood, man was doing what was right in his own eyes. So that's the path that they began to follow, doing what was right in their own eyes. And there were penalties to that. You know, they became alienated from God, and God eventually said, okay, I've got to take the action that he took, which was to bring a flood on the earth. And then he goes on in verse 5 and says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. You know, as you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a city that had become corrupted, and God heard about it, and he came down to see, is this really the case? Has it gone so far astray that I'm going to have to take action? And sadly, he found that they were in that condition. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do now. Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So God could see the trend, and it wasn't necessarily what was taking place at the time, but God had the ability to see down the road, and he could see the trend in the people after the flood. And he said, he could see, this is not going to be good. They're going to go the way they want to. They're going to do that which is right in their own eyes, and very shortly, we're going to be back where the earth was before the flood. And God said, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there, so I'm going to intervene in the situation. And as you, and it's my opinion that as you look at the trend of the earth right now and the people of the earth, the trend of the people in the of the earth right now is a similar mindset to the people under Nimrod's leadership. Same thing. We're headed in the same direction, where man is going to make decisions and go down a path that is not going to be good, and eventually is going to lead us to the crisis at the end of the age, where if God didn't intervene and stop it, there would be no flesh saved alive. So God's not going to let that happen again. You know, and so regardless of the misuse of the rainbow, the fact that there are rainbows is a reminder that God's not going to wipe man out by a flood anymore. In fact, God's not going to let man go anywhere close to that. He may get close, but God's going to let it go to the brink, and then he's going to say, enough of this. And he's going to stop it, and he's going to move forward with his plan being worked out. And so in verse 7, it says, God, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So God said, okay, they're all of one language and all of that, but I'm not going to allow that to continue forward, because as I cause problems with the speech, it's going to subvert their plans. They're not going to be of one mind and one language, and they're going to have difficulty communicating, and that's going to disrupt their project. So the Lord scattered them abroad, you know, based on their language, whatever it was, and they were scattered abroad over the face of the earth and ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And so that's basically a recounting of what took place with the nations being at one, and then God confused the languages, and man was forced to spread out. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's consider the Tower of Babel and how it relates to Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I came across this information, which is based on an article by Michael Heiser. Some of you may know who Michael Heiser is. He had a podcast called The Naked Bible, which, you know, from a human point of view, it's a pretty good podcast. He doesn't get it all right, but gives us some insights into the scriptures. And he wrote an article called Babel and Pentecost, God Reinherits the Nations. God Reinherits the Nations. So we're going to examine that. How does God reinherit the nations? And I think, you know, there are a few scriptures that we'll apply here that will give you some understanding of that and what was going on here. So by studying these relationships, we will see that the day of Pentecost, on that day, God began to reinherit the nations, which had been disinherited in the aftermath of the Tower of Babel, and how all nations in God's kingdom will become at one with God. So God, you know, with the confusion of the languages, then man was spread out on the earth. They all have different languages. It's difficult for them to communicate. You know, it's like in Greece. Guess what? They speak Greek. We don't. Thankfully, many of those people could speak English, because we didn't speak Greek. And we can't even read Greek, because it's all in the Greek alphabet. And again, I can't do it, you can't do it, so communication was hard, but They did understand English, and we were thankful for that. So people, you know, at the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages and made it hard for people to communicate. And if you're working on a project of the magnitude of the Tower of Babel, you need to be able to communicate. So God caused communication to break down, and that project went astray. They couldn't continue the project. So everybody needs to understand everybody else. They need to understand the instructions. They need to understand the goal. They need to understand all of those things. And God did, where they were headed, God didn't want that. So God confused the languages. But that's not the end of the story. God does not want mankind to be perpetually divided. God is going to bring mankind back together. You know, as you think about it, yes, God did cause this confusion of the languages, but God hates division. But you have to realize that God deliberately divided the nations for his purpose. Because if he didn't, they would be right back to the brink like they were before the flood. So as we look at this, we're going to see how God moved in power on the day of Pentecost in order to cause the message of the gospel to spread into many nations, and how he will move in power in the kingdom to spread the gospel to all nations. So God, so what took place at Pentecost was basically a forerunner of what is going to eventually work out with all mankind. So God has a great plan, but it's not a plan that's going to be worked out right away. It's a plan that's going to work out over time. And what's interesting is what God did as he intervened in the situation, and what took place after he intervened. So the famous story of the building of the Tower of Babel is about much more than an ill-fated construction project and language confusion. It's bigger than that. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and look at verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9. And there it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion, so he allowed them to disperse and separated them, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So God is allowing all of these people that you would classify as Gentiles to disperse. But God was going to adopt Israel as his people. So this was God's plan right after he confused the languages in the time of Nimrod. So this passage describes how God's dispersal of the nations at Babel resulted in his disinheriting the nations as his people. See, God did not say, I only want Israel to prosper. I only want Israel to increase in numbers. He didn't say that. It applied to all people. But all of these people had went astray and followed Nimrod and what he wanted to do. And God said, I can't allow that. And there's a consequence to going down this road, which I'm going to impose on you. So with that, that's how things are up to a point here. But how is this all going to be worked out as far as God's plan is concerned? So the statement that the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, is a tip to all of us that God was choosing Israel. God was choosing Israel at this point. So he said, I'm not choosing the world. I'm not choosing all these people, but I am going to choose Israel as my people. That's what the point he's making here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So God, in effect, decided that the people of the world's nations were no longer going to be in a relationship with him. So they were going to continue to exist, but they were not going to be in a relationship with him. So he was going to begin anew, and he would enter into a covenant relationship with a people that did not yet exist. Israel didn't exist at this point when God made this decision, so he's talking about it in Deuteronomy after he had made that choice, but he's telling you that was not the original choice that I made. And he says, the implications of this decision and this passage are crucial to understand much of what's in the Old Testament. So there's a major change that is taking place here in the direction that God is going to go. And God explains the change as we go forward here. So what happened to the other nations? What does it mean that they were apportioned as an inheritance according to the number of the sons of God? That sounds like gobbledygook. What does that mean? So, as you look at that, the rest of the nations were placed under the authority of other beings. They were not under God's authority. They had rejected God's authority and were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And so God said, okay, you're going to have other people, other beings rule over you. The other nations were assigned to God. As you look at him, as you look at the creation, God is Elohim. Okay, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Okay, but are you aware that God is Elohim, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, they're Elohim. But there are other Elohims. There are other Elohims, or at least they think they're Elohims. And so the other nations were assigned to lesser Elohim. Now, who do you think that would be? Well, we would know them as Satan and the demons. They are lesser beings. And so this interpretation is sound. You think, well, what are you talking about? Is this biblical? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. And there Moses says to the Israelites, he says, and do this so that you do not lift your eyes toward heaven and observe the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of the heavens, and be led astray and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under all heaven. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you. So he's going to allow all the other nations to go down this path. And he says, but Yahweh, you know, we would say God, Yahweh has taken you and brought you out from the furnace of iron from Egypt to be a people of inheritance to him as it is this day. So God chose Israel. God chose Israel. And as you look at Deuteronomy 4, 19 and 20, it's the other side of God's punitive coin. God decreed in the wake of Babel that the other nations that he had forsaken would have other gods, other Elohim, besides the true Elohim ruling over them. So Psalm 82 adds a little bit more to the story. Psalm 82. And And in Psalm 82, we find Yahweh judging other Elohim, sons of the Most High, for their corruption in administering the nations. So, you know, the angels are sons of God in the sense that God created them. They're not like us. We are God's sons and daughters by the fact that we've been born of God, and we're different than angelic beings. And so the sons of the Most High God, that would be demons, were corrupt in administering the nations. And Psalm 82 ends with the psalmist pleading, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, because you, heaven, you shall inherit all the nations." So they want God to judge, but the point is, in the end, God will inherit all nations. So Elohim refers to foreign gods, such as Dagon, Baal, and it also refers to might refer to judges or angels as gods. So God turned the nations over to Satan and the demons to rule over them, and the reality is that Satan and the demons have ruled over the people of this earth. So as you look at Psalm 82 and look at the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the Old Testament, you know, it helps you to understand that. Continuing to think about Psalm 97, verses 7 through 11, and I just copied this down from the Complete Word Study Bible, and I'm just going to read it the way it's written in that Bible. And it's a little bit difficult to understand, but I'm just quoting the words. And so verse 7 begins, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols." So this is not following God. This is a path away from God that God is addressing here. "And worship him, all you gods." And that was God's expectation, that God would be worshiped by all, men and angels. Verse 8, it says, "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced, because your judgments, O Lord." Verse 9, "For you, Lord, are high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Elohim. You know, the Satan and the demons try to foist themselves off as these powerful spirit beings, and God said, "You're angels. I created you. There's nothing special about you other than, yes, you are higher than men, but you're not all that special. That's all in your mind." Verse 10, it says, "You that love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." In verse 11, "Light for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart." And that's, you know, what God wants. So after the flood, God had commanded humanity once again to be fruitful and multiply. That's what he wanted. That's the outcome he wanted. And those words are what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And after the flood, God was seeking to go down that path once again. But instead of obeying and having God be their God, the people gathered together to do their own will and build this tower in defiance of God. So the message is clear. Humanity had shunned God and his plan to restore Eden through them. So he would shun them and start again. So God said, okay, this is the path you want to go. Go for it. And he let them go. But God still had a plan that he was going to work out. But that's what happened to humanity. So they go down this path of building this tower in defiance of God. And there was a serious penalty to that. Okay, fine. Go down there. And you guys can keep pursuing that path, doing what's right in your own eyes. And we'll see how that works out. And as you look at that, the situation historically, it's not been a good outcome. So as you look at God's decision, it seems harsh, but we also realize that all of these nations are not forsaken forever. That was not God's intention. They would be forsaken for a time, but God was going to not forget them. God was going to come back to them. So Yahweh disinherited the nations, and in the very next chapter of Genesis, this is taking place in Genesis 11, he calls Abram out of Mesopotamia. So God says, okay, you guys are out there, disperse, be on your own. And God also, in chapter 12, calls Abram out of, where? Babylon. He calls him out of Babylon, and that's not accidental. God would take a man from the heart of the rebellion and make a new nation, Israel. So you have things going wrong here, but God draws out a person from Babylon to be the father of his chosen nation. And so he's going to make a new nation, but in his covenant with Abram, God said that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, through his descendants. So God called out Abraham from the center of the rebellion, brought him into the land of Canaan, and began working with him. And God said that in Abraham, all nations would be blessed. But he's going to work through Abraham's descendants to begin with. So you look at what's taking place here. This is not a quick situation that God is going to immediately turn around. God's going to let man go through life and certain experiences. Quoting from the online Bible commentary that you find on the UCG website, it's a comment on what we've been, before we get to that, let's go to from basically another quote from the article that I'm reading here by Mr. Heiser. From the fateful decision at Babel onward, the story of the Old Testament is about Israel versus the disinherited nations and God versus the corrupt rebel Elohim that of those nations. And Bible scholars are unanimous agreement that the princes referred to in Daniel 10, you know, we don't have a complete picture of what's going on. But in Daniel 10, God does give us some insight into what's going on. Daniel 10 is quite interesting. And it mentions princes there in Daniel 10. And Dr. Heiser says that they're divine. I don't think they're divine. They are spirit beings. I think divine goes too far. They're not humans. And this is transparent from the mention of Michael, the angel Michael, who is called a prince and stands for God's people. Quoting from the online Bible commentary, it says, this brings us to what is surely the most remarkable part of this entire exchange, which is going on between this angel and Daniel. The Bible here reveals that there are unseen spirit wars going on around us. We can't see them, but God gave Daniel the opportunity to see what was going on. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, for example, and the prince of Greece are evidently spirit rulers over these empires under the chief of demons, Satan the devil. So it says, Jesus made it clear that Satan is the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. and in a couple of other places. And within his demonic kingdom are various echelons of power, forces and authorities and rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world, which the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Mention is even made of Daniel in Daniel 10, verse 13, of the kings of Persia, plural, more than one of them, more than one of these Elohim. This prince was subject to Satan. These evil forces were able to impede the divine messenger until he received help from another powerful angel. So this angel heard the prayer that Daniel gave, and he was not able to take any action because these demonic beings were holding things up. But God heard as soon as the prayer was offered up by Daniel. So they can stop things, slow things down, but only as long and not only as until God chooses to intervene and help things to move forward. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary explains what we see here in this way. The powers of evil apparently have the capacity to bring about hindrances and delays when God allows it. Even the delivery of the answers to believers whose requests God is minded to answer, God's response was immediate so far as his intention was concerned. So God heard Daniel's prayer and his response was immediate. But these angelic beings were able to hinder it for a time. But the prince of, it says the prince of the Persian kingdom, apparently the satanic agent assigned to the sponsorship and control of the Persian realm, put up a determined opposition to the actual delivery of the divine answer. So while God can, of course, override the united resistance of all these forces of evil, if he chooses to do so, he accords to demons certain limited powers and of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows humans. And in both cases, the exercise of free will in opposition to the Lord of heaven is permitted by him when he sees fit. So he allows this to go on. He's overall in control, and he only allows them to so much that they're able to do. So scholars who have looked at this agreed that the concept is based upon Deuteronomy chapter 32:8, where it says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And so as you look at what we find in Daniel, or Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 32, they laid the foundation of Paul's theology of the unseen world. And this is made clear by the overarching sense in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. You might turn there, Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. So this discusses a speech that the Apostle Paul made that, we were actually able to go to the location where this speech was made. And we did not go up on Mars Hill. We could look at Mars Hill, but Mars Hill during the day when we were walking around was pretty busy and takes time to get up there, and the footing is kind of treacherous, so we passed on that and went on to look at some other things. But as you come to that particular location, what it says in Acts chapter 17 is written in Greek on this big stone pillar that's there. So I took a picture of that. It's a picture. It's still Greek to me. I can't read it, but I did take a picture of it. So anyway, but this was taking place as God was helping Paul to explain some things to the people there that wanted him to speak to them on Mars Hill. So Paul says there, let's pick up in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So Paul saw this inscription, and he saw that this was a way that he would be able to speak to these people in a way that they could understand. And they may not understand fully, which we find out as we go through what he said to them. So he explained this unknown God to them as best he could. And then they were all listening and thought, well, we'd like to hear more about this. And other people said, no, I don't want to hear any more. And the thing that really iced the cake was when he told them about the resurrection of the dead. Story over for most of them. But that was fundamental to what Paul was teaching, the resurrection of the dead. And so when they, like it says in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul quite clearly alludes to the situation with the nations produced by Paul, God's judgment at Babel, which we've looked at in Deuteronomy 32. God had disinherited the nations as his people and made a new people for himself, Israel, his own portion. So that gives you the overall gist of it, but that's not the end of it, because as you go forward, God had a plan to reclaim the nations. God had a plan to reclaim the nations. So he begins working with Israel, his chosen people. So, but then things change as God is going to call out the people who will make up the church. And so he calls them out, and he begins to work not with Israel. It's still over for Israel, because Israel has gotten off track. They've killed his son. They're not going to listen. And yes, they are zealous, but if you're zealous, but you don't really understand what it means to be zealous from God's point of view, then you can easily go down a wrong path, which the Jews did. So God made a decision that he was going to reclaim the nations, to restore the original Edenic vision. Salvation was not only for the physical children of Abraham, the people of Israel, but also for anyone who would believe. And that's where we're at in regard to the church. So we know, and we're very familiar with Acts chapter 2. And there we see that God reveals certain things to the apostles and uses them to speak to the crowd gathered there. And what's interesting is you have all of these people gathered there. They are Jews from a variety of nations, and God brings them there, and what does he begin to do? He begins to help them to understand. All of these people from all these other different nations, now they are Jews, but they don't understand the big picture, and God's going to take these people from different lands. He's going to speak to them as he works through his spirit with those who would become apostles. They speak to them and these people understand. And they begin to respond. And this is the beginning of God bringing, reunifying the nations and restoring the nations to a relationship with him. This is just a small working out of God's plan, but it's a type of what's going to come together in a very big way as time goes on. So God is going to bring these people to God and allow them all to be a part of his family and the working out of his plan. As you look at the passage, that there are two key terms in the passage that connect back to Babel in an unmistakable way. And remember in the on Pentecost, it talks about flaming tongues are described as divided. They're divided. And the crowd, composed of Jews from all the nations, are said to have been confused. They see this taking place, and they don't understand it. The second term that's used there is sunkeo, is the word used by the Septuagint. Everybody know what the Septuagint is? It is the Greek translation of the scriptures. You know, the scriptures that we have, but they were in Greek. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's a Septuagint Bible. Okay, so we understand that, and that particular version was available and apparently was used by Christ and the apostles at times. So the multiplicity of nations represented at Pentecost is another link to Babel. Each nation had a national language, but God was able to communicate with all of them. So he had disinherited the nations. Now he's making it possible for those nations to come back in a relationship with him. And where they had been divided before, God is bringing them back. So God is going to work with them and reverse what took place at the Tower of Babel. So God is going to turn the situation around. And as you look at the subject, it's as God is working things out with his great plan. And so it was that a room full of Jews commissioned directly by the Spirit went out and began the process by which the disinherited nations would be brought back into God's family. So God exposed the people in Jerusalem to the truth. And what did they do? After a time, where did they go? They went back to where they came from. And they took the message that they heard and shared it with the people back home. And through their sharing that message, it opened the way for those people to come into a relationship with God. So God was working with the Jews. He was working to the people that were scattered throughout the world. And he was basically, in a sense, re-inheriting all people. And as I said, we went to Greece for the feast. And unfortunately, we went and they spoke Greek and let us know that they spoke Greek, but it was, as I said, it's Greek to me, still is. And thankfully, many Greeks can speak English, and so we could communicate. So, and it's interesting, as you think about all these different languages, currently there are supposedly 7,160 different languages spoken in the world. And most people speak only one language, whatever it may be, whether it be English or Spanish, Chinese or Korean. Some people are bilingual, few of those out there, but most people only speak one language. And but can you imagine a world speaking only one language? As a matter of fact, the world was like that at one point, and God is going to take it back to that point. And when God establishes that, it's going to be under different circumstances. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. So hopefully you can see the tie-in between the Tower of Babel and what took place on Pentecost. And then let's go to the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. And there the Bible tells us that there will be a pure language spoken during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, that they all may call on the name of the Lord." He's going to restore a pure language, and it's not going to be misused like in the time of the people that were building the Tower of Babel. He's going to have a pure language, and it's going to be a completely different attitude and approach. And it's going to facilitate communication between people and between God. Everybody's going to be on the same page with no ill intent. So I think we can imagine a world where everyone speaks the same language. They all speak the same thing. And that's a world that we long for, a world that was presented to us as we kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was just a type of what is to come. And the beautiful thing is, it is going to come. And we will be able to be a part of that. And there will be one language in the world. So we won't need the ability to speak in tongues, because there will be one tongue. Now, it's a miracle that people were able to do that, but we're not going to need to do that in the millennial kingdom, because there will be one language. So I thought that was interesting, and it gives us a little bit of insight in what God is going to work out, and that we are a part of as God is working with us and helping us to understand his great plan. So any questions? Not that I can answer all of them, but anyway. So I appreciate everybody's attention. Hopefully that gives you some food for thought. I thought it was very interesting, and hopefully you did as well, and we'll find it profitable.